Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the glorious things that this passage teaches us about the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would speak to us now and open our hearts. Help us to see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wonderful way to open a passage of scripture, isn't it? Well, we're currently in between two sermon series, I believe, and we are in the season of Easter. This passage we heard this evening is actually one of the passages set in the Church of England lectionary, and I thought very appropriately, because it's a wonderfully rich passage. Indeed, I think this is perhaps one of the most important passages in the New Testament for understanding the implications of the resurrection, which we celebrated, of course, last week on Easter Day. Those of you who've been coming to the morning services will know that we've been studying the earliest and the longest passage about the resurrection in the New Testament, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This letter of Peter was probably written 8 or 9 years after that. And in the meantime, at least one, possibly 2 or 3 of the Gospels had been written. Probably written in the early 60s AD, this passage. And in those intervening years, clearly the historical accounts, if you like, the eyewitness accounts of the apostles had spread around. And we see in Peter's writing a different priority, whereas Paul wants to start this passage by focusing on the historical facts which need to be told in order to understand the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus, his death, his resurrection on the third day, his bodily resurrection. Peter jumps straight in with the implications. He takes that as read, and he wants to immediately unpack what the implications are about the resurrection. Now, it's not a long passage, but it's incredibly rich. Perhaps it's amongst the richest 10 verses in the New Testament. And it's extraordinary scope. Historically, these verses encompass God's purposes in eternity, the work of the Old Testament prophets in looking forward to the coming of Christ. It encompasses Christ's death and resurrection historically. It encompasses the preaching of the gospel to Peter's readers and to us, and then the experience of the Christian life of Peter's readers and to us. Of course, then it shows how all these things point into the future, to the coming of Christ when he returns at the end of the age. So it's an extraordinary sort of historical scope in this passage. It's also just an extraordinary scope in terms of the people involved. We have God presented as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed that. There is the Trinity in these 10 verses. God the Father, who raised Jesus the Son from the dead, and the work of the Holy Spirit, who guided those who preached the gospel, who helped the apostles to remember everything they knew about the Lord Jesus, and of course works in our hearts as we hear their word. So extraordinary sort of scope. We have angels who long to look into these things, and that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the angels sort of desiring to know more, and yet at the same time we have the apostles preaching this message which the angels wanted to look, sort of long to look into, with this piercing clarity that the message of Jesus is so clear and easy to accept. And then we have the everyday believers scattered around, as Peter says, strangers in the world, he calls them, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We might add Windsor and Maidenhead to that list of places. Christians scattered all in different places, a little group of Christians in each place. It's an extraordinary passage indeed. It's perhaps no surprise that as Peter begins to sort of unpack this amazing sort of vision, he begins with the outburst of praise in verse 3 that we heard a moment ago. Well, I think in these minutes ahead of us, we're barely going to scratch the surface. But may I encourage you to come back to this passage? It's so rich. It will so repay sort of studying it and meditating on it for longer. It's an amazing passage of scripture. For now, let's keep it open in front of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. What I'm going to say, I think, can be summarized in a sentence. And that is that the resurrection of the Christ, resurrection of Christ gives us a certain hope for the future, which gives us perspective and priority for the present. So a certain hope for the future, which gives us perspective and priority and priorities for the present. So a certain hope for the future. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Note first, it's a gift. It's a gift from God, this certain hope, this salvation, this new birth. I don't know if you spotted that in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It's so easy to forget, isn't it? That even those of us who've been in the Christian life for a long time, perhaps especially those of us who have been in the Christian life for a long time, we so easily slip into worksy ways of thinking. We're trying to sort of just pull up our socks, do a bit better, do a few more good things. You know, we want to just be a bit better with our quiet times and go for a bit longer. We want to give a little bit more to gospel work, whatever it is. We want to just tell another person about Jesus. All these things begin to sort of tot up. We're sort of measuring our performance. And yes, they're all wonderful things. They're amazingly important things. And yet, look at what Peter says. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all done. It's done for us and given to us as a gift. A much needed reminder that our salvation is not of ourselves. Our new birth is his doing. And it is a gift of new birth. It's a new creation of God. He's creating something new. Again, if you've been here in the mornings listening to 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of being in Adam and being in Christ. We're all naturally like Adam. We're all in Adam. We're all fallen, sinful human beings. But when we're born again, we're given this new birth that Peter speaks to us about. We're made new. We are new types of human beings. We're in a new human existence, empowered by God and liberated from our captivity to sin. So it's a wonderful reminder. And it is a new birth through the resurrection. We often think that the cross is at the center of the Christian faith, and of course the cross is at the center of the Christian faith. On the cross, Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. And yet the resurrection is where we see that that sacrifice was successful, that that sacrifice was satisfying to God, and that God accepted it. And by raising Christ, he makes that sort of abundantly clear. The resurrection is God's declaration, if you like, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It's his vindication of Christ as the person he said he was, and as the person that the Old Testament spoke about him being. If Christ had simply said to us, well, you need to turn to me and be born again, but then he died and never came back from the dead, what use would that be? What assurance would that be? Maybe he was right, maybe he wasn't, but he's now dead, so it sort of doesn't matter anymore. But that's not how it is. Christ is risen from the dead. God has shown us that Christ was the person he said he was by vindicating him, raising him from the dead. And of course, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah as being the one who would suffer and die, but also be raised from the dead. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So God is showing us in the resurrection that Jesus is the person that the Scripture said he was, and he's the person that he said he was. And he can do what he promises to do for us, save us from our sins. So the resurrection is absolutely the fundamental sort of bedrock on which the good news of Christ is built. So, new birth through the resurrection of Christ the gift of God. And it's to a certain inheritance. That's the other thing we look forward to, as we have this certain hope. Incidentally, the word "and" at the beginning of verse 4 doesn't exist in the original. It's slightly hard to work out what's going on, perhaps, for us. But it's just Peter is sort of changing what he's changing. The hope is becoming the inheritance. Okay, so the inheritance and the hope are sort of the same thing. The inheritance is part and parcel of the hope. It's not a separate thing from the hope. The inheritance is part of the hope that he talks about in verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And we all know what an inheritance is. Perhaps some of us have received an inheritance when someone close to us has died. Of course, inheritances in this life can not sometimes be as good as we hope they might be. Money can lose its value as we have financial crises and general inflation. Houses tend to fall to pieces. You know, you might inherit a house from your parents or something and, of course, realize that it needs a whole lot of work doing to it, which is going to cost you a lot of money. You know, cars break down. I discovered that this afternoon. All sorts of things go wrong with earthly inheritance. And yet, what does Peter tell us about this heavenly inheritance? Well, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Think of the things that happen to earthly things, to the valuable earthly things. You know, if you inherit a priceless collection of fine art, well, if it sits in the light for long enough, it fades, and the art becomes less fine. And, of course, if you want to protect it from fading, you have to basically put it away in a cupboard and never look at it. So it's, you know, these things fade. As we said, houses fall to pieces, money loses its value. Precious metals, you inherit a collection of gold. Precious metals tarnish over time. We can't take them with us when we die. Earthly inheritances are imperfect, but this is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Reminds us of what Jesus said, doesn't it? Store up for yourselves treasure where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's also a wonderful Old Testament resonance to this inheritance. For anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, God's promises to his people of the promised land, the promised land is often described as an inheritance that he's going to give them. So this is really a fulfillment of those great promises. It's what the promised land in the Old Testament stood for. The true fulfillment of that is what we will receive in the new creation. And actually, some of these words have a wonderful double meaning. We don't really get it, but the word for imperishable, or in this translation, that can never perish, also could mean unravaged. In other words, not ravaged by some kind of invading army. And again, if you think of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, constant battles with other nations, Babylonians we might think of invading, sacking Jerusalem, taking the people captive. But this is a land unravaged by an army. Or the word spoil, or undefiled, we might translate it, again, could mean that the land often in the Old Testament is spoken about as being defiled by the fact that God's people trusted in idols. They fell into sin. They did things they shouldn't. And the land was defiled. And this is a perfect land where there's going to be no sin. Everything will be perfect and sinless. So all sorts of resonances in those words. And these are promises to believers. They're promises to believers, those who have received new birth from the Lord Jesus. And so we might ask, before we move on, are we born again? Are you born again? Have you made that decision to trust the Lord Jesus? Are we part of this great inheritance? Are you in Christ? Are we trusting in him and turning to him? Have we, as Sam said earlier, confessed with our lips, and do we believe in our hearts that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? Do we make these promises our greatest fulfillment? Are these the rewards we really seek? We'll maybe come back to that at the end. So, a certain hope for the future. And this certain hope gives perspective and priorities for the present. Look at verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 6 to 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And one of the recurring themes in this letter actually is the theme of suffering. And this is an ongoing experience for Christians. It may not be suffering all the time, but it is something we're told to expect. The Christians in Rome in particular were about, just shortly after the writing of this letter, to suffer really a very intense period of persecution under the Emperor Nero. Now, Peter may not have known the exact details of what was going to happen, but he knew that persecution was inevitable. Suffering for one's faith was inevitable. The same goes for us. Elsewhere, we read, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's something we must expect. And persecution, of course, isn't the only kind of suffering. There are other kinds of suffering that come to us. And it's something that will come to us all. But the Christian can yet, and this is the amazing thing, the Christian can yet know inexpressible joy through suffering. Inexpressible joy. It's an extraordinary way of putting it, isn't it? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And verse 8, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We need to be careful not to be sort of trite about suffering, not to dismiss it. Suffering is not God's ultimate plan for his people looking to the future. And suffering, of course, is real, and it can be very painful. And we're also told to weep with those who weep. So what Peter is not doing is simply saying, well, doesn't matter, just ignore it. Suffering is real. Yet it's an extraordinary thing to be able to go through suffering and know inexpressible and glorious joy. And if we want a sense of that contrast, we must look no further than the Lord Jesus. Actually, later in this letter, Peter talks quite a lot about suffering as being sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father, if this cup in any way could be removed from me, and yet not my will but yours be done. Knowing the absolute agony and torment of what he was going to go through. Christ on the cross, suffering for our sins, cut off for his Father, and yet the outcome of that with great glory. And that's this extraordinary tension and contrast. And yet that's what we hold on to as Christians. We look to the future. Verse 6, I don't know if you noticed, in this you greatly rejoice. It's that inheritance. It's that prospect of what will come in the future. So the future hope gives perspective in the present. And one other source of this joy is knowing that our endurance of suffering is actually proof to us and assurance to us of our faith. I don't know if you spotted that. These have come, verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a wonderful encouragement that while we go through perhaps the worst suffering, and there may be many here who are really suffering at the moment, for whatever reason. Going through suffering with Christ by our side and holding to him gives us great joy in knowing that our faith is genuine. Being prepared to suffer with Christ encourages us in that way. And we know our sure salvation, don't we? It reminds us, it points us to our salvation. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's interesting, in this passage, Peter actually talks about salvation in three tenses. There's the work of Christ, complete on the cross. vindicated by the resurrection. We are saved. We are given new birth. It's been done in the past. There's nothing we can contribute towards it. Yet there is also the sense of salvation ongoing in the present. You are receiving. It's an ongoing present action. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So as we grow in him and as we are made pure and made holy, made more like him by the Holy Spirit, our salvation is ongoing. And actually, we also look for that final salvation which will be revealed when Christ comes, when we are finally saved from the very presence of sin itself. What a joy that will be. Verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So perspective for the present. And that leads us to think, what are our priorities going to be for the present? What are our priorities going to be for the present? So our future hope gives us perspective and priorities for the present. Now, in asking, you know, what does this mean? What's this going to look like for us? We could actually read the rest of the letter, because essentially Peter then goes on to give us all the different possible applications of this, or some of them, in the remaining five chapters of the letter. We don't have time to go through all of them. But verse 13 sort of sums up what's going to be happening in the rest of the letter. It provides a sort of a grounding for us. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, the translation is gird up the loins of your mind, which is a wonderfully vivid thing. Prepare, I always find, is a bit sort of, it's a bit dull. But the picture is, in the time when this was written, people would have naturally worn a sort of a long robe, and you'd have had a belt around your waist. And of course, if you wanted to do anything quickly, it was very difficult because you would trip over the clothing that you were wearing, but you would tighten the belt and sort of lift it up and sort of hoist up the bottom half of your robe and sort of basically get it clear of your feet, and then you could sort of run wherever you needed to run and get on and do whatever you needed to do. That's the picture that Peter is painting here. It's being prepared, ready for action. We might say sort of roll up the sleeves of your mind or something like that. Be ready. And notice he talks about the mind. Thinking is really crucial. Our thinking is absolutely essential. It's not simply a matter of a nice spiritual feeling, but we need to be thinking right, thinking in Christ-centered ways. He says, be self-controlled. In another translation, actually, we might say, be sober. That would be a little more literal. And so that might mean not getting drunk. That's a valid application of this passage. Be self-controlled, be sober. But it also means sort of don't be sort of intoxicated, just generally. Don't be sort of intoxicated by worldly things, sort of sensuality, quest for constant new feelings, new experiences, you know, sort of thirst for entertainment. Don't be intoxicated, but be sober-minded, self-controlled. Prepare your minds for action. And so I wonder if perhaps we should be asking ourselves, what are we sort of setting our minds on? What are we filling our minds with? How do we use the internet, the television, the time we spend thinking about our possessions? I don't know, our car, our house, the education of our children, our work at school or at university. All these things, and many of these things are very good things. They can be very helpful to us. And yet, how do we think about them? Do they actually get in the way? Are they like the sort of the flowing robe which gets in the way of your feet when we run? Do we need to sort of hoist them out of the way in order to focus on the grace of the Lord Jesus? Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And what do we fill our minds with instead? Well, we set our hope fully on the grace to be given you or us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And again, I wonder what this will look like if our priorities, if our thinking is determined by that future event of Christ's return. I wonder what effect it will have on the way we think about our holiness. How much of a priority do we make our holiness? Are we keen to be living in a way which which serves Christ and honors Christ and pleases Christ. Again, not because these things are going to be totted up and make us good enough for him. They can never do that. He's already done that. But because we want to be ready to meet him when he comes. Our holiness and just our walk with him. You know, when I'm busy and many sort of work-related things fill my mind, the first thing that goes is just spending a regular time with the Lord, reading his word, praying. I'm doing things by my own strength. I'm not committing them to him and relying on him. And yet that's so important if we want to be setting our minds on eternal things. So our holiness, our walk with Christ. What about our witness? Are we making a priority of being ready and prepared to speak to others about Jesus and having the boldness to do so? Actually, later in this letter again, Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Are we prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have? Are we spending that time with Christ and getting to know him, getting to know what his word teaches, knowing how to answer those difficult questions that people come to us with? It's a real challenge, isn't it? Do we have that priority? Because, of course, when Christ returns, he'll return to judge the world. Those who are in Christ will be saved, but those not in Christ will face judgment. Do we have that care for the lost, to share the good news of Christ with those who haven't yet heard of him or responded to him? So our holiness, our walk with Christ, our witness, perhaps are things, and there may be other things which come to mind as well. What would it look like if our priorities are determined by Christ's return? So we have these two historical events. The resurrection underpins everything. The resurrection guarantees everything. And the one thing that it guarantees, amongst others, is the return of Christ when he will complete our salvation and judge the world. So certain hope for the future gives perspective and priorities for the present. And what a cause for praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just see how awake you are. Hallelujah! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Not bad. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just spend a moment in silence thinking about some of these things we've read and heard. Our loving Father, we thank you for this great assurance of the inheritance that you have prepared for us, that you are guarding for us and guarding us for in the new creation. We thank you that the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that this inheritance is secure, this future hope is certain. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to make living with this in our sights a priority. Would this be the great motivation for everything that we do? And we ask it for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.